God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are working on verses 11 and 12. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, there is really only one foundation on which anyone can build, and that foundation is phase one salvation. It is the faith in the Son of God that produces salvation. And then after that, of course, the critical matter becomes how one builds in their life, what types of thinking that they choose to employ. And of course, ultimately, this boils down to everyone's theology, what they think about God, what they believe about His plan. And we believe that the only really effective way to build in the lives of believers is with the sound doctrines of the faith. So therefore, we are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse study of these things from which these doctrines are derived, the text of Scripture. Each of these principles that we find here is articulated in other places, and so we put them together in the form of doctrines. And these are the theological grid with which the believer should build in his life. So we are here to continue our pursuit of the truth through the understanding of God's Word. It is time to make sure you're in fellowship, to set aside the sin nature if necessary. If you have committed a personal sin that you have not dealt with, now is the time to do so. And anything you need to do beyond that, this is the time to make those preparations as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We recognize him as the head of the body, the church, and that ultimately he will have first place in all things. We recognize that in order to be like him, we must first think like him, and then we can hope to act and to speak like him as we function in the angelic conflict. As little Christ. That is the goal as we understand it. And we thank you for all that you provide to make this possible. As we continue to approach your plan this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the events on the day following transfiguration, when Jesus was pulled back, essentially, the veil of his humanity and made it clear, let the indwelling deity of God the Son manifest itself, which of course had been veiled throughout and would continue to be veiled throughout the incarnation. At the first advent, when Jesus Christ, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, then we recognize that that deity was always there. That the God the Son was always there behind the scenes, and was always there within the person of Christ, but he did not give expression to the glory of that deity, nor could he fully, because if he had, people would not have been able to take it. So the reality is here, he has demonstrated once again, in another conclusive fashion, that there's more to Jesus than meets the eye. And the disciples, as we see, the three still do not get it. They are not going to get it again until after the resurrection. So following that very strange night on the mountain that only these three men got to observe, as they're coming back the next day, Jesus, we do find out from Luke, it's not here recorded in Mark, but from Luke they came down the mountain on the next day, and Jesus had instructed them not to speak of what they had observed on the mountaintop. Luke validates the fact, as does Mark, that they obeyed. They never did talk of this until after the fact. But they had other questions, and what they really did focus on was this concept of rising from the dead. And as we pointed out, one might think, again, taking our present understanding, we look back in history and see that Jesus indeed rose from the dead on the third day, that But that was the first and only incident of an individual resurrection that had ever occurred in the angelic conflict. So, as we pointed out, as we considered the isagogics, the history of that time, it is clear that the Jews at large, and the disciples particularly, didn't have a real clear view on Messiah, on the coming of the kingdom, didn't have a clear view on even, there were disagreements about the nature of the soul, about whether or not there was a coming kingdom, was there life after death, and all of that. And they tended to think that there was, but again, the views were very muddled. They were very confused, and they didn't really understand certain things. So the disciples are, in some ways, again, no better off than their cosmic counterparts here, because they really don't grasp the nature of Jesus and what all this means. Now, in this case, they do have a question that they ask him, but their question is really couched in the form of making Jesus, or letting Jesus know that, yes, we adhere to the concepts, the teachings of the scribes. The way they phrase this here, it's introduced by a verb that they ask him or were asking him. And the idea here is that there were several questions involved, that this wasn't just a single deal. But they were telling him that the scribes say Elijah had to come first. And so essentially what they're doing is advocating the position of the scribes to Jesus with the idea that Jesus may not know any answer to this one, because what obviously they were thinking was, okay, Elijah was there on the mountain with you. If that's the case, then the kingdom, if they understood Elijah to be the forerunner of the kingdom, then they're thinking the kingdom can't be far off. But we know this is kind of what they already believed anyway. And why isn't Elijah present? Of course, they have these questions. Why is it the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And actually, the why is it, if you notice in the New American Standard there, it is in quote, it is in italics. And that is because they didn't really ask why is it. They ask him by asserting that the scribes say this. And he said to them, once Elijah comes, he will restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And so he basically gives them a little bit of a brush off. He does acknowledge their question, but adds nothing to it that you wouldn't have gotten from Malachi, frankly. You could have read Malachi 4:5 and said, oh, well, Elijah's going to come and restore all things. Okay, yeah, and Jesus affirms that. He affirms that that's still true, indicating that there is a future return of Elijah yet to come. He will be one of the two witnesses that will appear after the rapture in Daniel's 70th week, and functioned during the first 3.5 years of that period, along with Moses as the next best guess, I believe, to be the other one. And they will, of course, deal prophetically with the nation. It appears that their function there is limited much to the nation of Israel. So there is an Elijah coming, as he says, and he's going to restore all things. Okay. But he turns around and then asks them a question that they don't want to think about. And so, I mean, he might as well just have been asking a brick wall here, frankly. So we had gotten into this some way. Let's pick up here with point 25. Thus, Jesus agreed with the prevailing view that Elijah would indeed make a future return and made his position clear to the apostles. Again, nothing there that would strike me as unusual in that it concurs completely with Malachi, and the disciples would have already known that passage anyway. Well, 26, the problem that the apostles had, as well as everyone else at that time, was that they had no room in their theology for a suffering Messiah, and did not understand the time lapse between the first and second advent. And again, as we have acknowledged, Peter acknowledges that even the great prophets of the Old Testament period did not understand this either. Nor was this information given to them. It was veiled from them. And no one understands the two advents other than Jesus himself. If John the Baptist understood it, he might have, but the reality is he's dead, so it doesn't matter. Jesus is the only one alive that understands this at this point. Well, 27, the reality was that Elijah does indeed come first. However, his role as the one that would restore all things did not mean what the apostles and others that believed it thought it meant. Their view was Elijah was going to show up again, set everything straight, move Israel to the top of the nation, and essentially institute the kingdom. And how or whether they thought this was related to Messiah, they seemed to have. But no one really ever accurately sort of articulates what their view was. I mean, we really don't know at some level. If they tied the coming of Elijah to the kingdom, and they tied Messiah to the kingdom in terms of being the ruler. And, of course, they probably did do that because the prevailing view of that day was Messiah was a political, going to be a political deliverer. And so that's what they were looking for. Well, 28, Jesus' response contains two distinct parts, and the first clause is straightforward. It basically asserts that the teaching of the scribes is correct on that one point. It's not as though Jesus is endorsing the scribes by this statement. He just acknowledges they're right about this. And this demonstrates intellectual honesty and humility, even though these men are certainly enemies of Jesus and the disciples in every way. Jesus said, yeah, they've got this point right. And you have to recognize the truth when you hear it, even if it comes from your enemies. They may be right about one thing or two things, and the rest of it they may have completely muddled up. But if they're right, they're right. And Jesus said, yeah, they're right. I agree with you. And summarizes the various functions of Elijah when he returns, as we have seen that passage there in Malachi 4, 5 and 6, that he's going to restore all things. And that's kind of just a summary. I mean, that's more specific in Malachi. It's restore the hearts of the fathers to their sons and the sons to their fathers. But here, Jesus goes for the more general all things. He's going to fix everything. And, of course, that was a part of the prevailing Jewish belief of that time as well, that Malachi would settle all disputes, that Elijah would settle all disputes when he showed up, if there were any boundary disputes or questions or bout of inheritance or any other factor. Elijah was going to wade through all that and solve it. Well, 29, Mark uses the particle men, which acts as a particle of affirmation when it is used alone in the sentence. And it has the sense of indeed or surely. So that actually here comes down take that back. Where did he use it? It's got to be here. Oh, there it is. I'm sorry. It's on the one hand. Yes. But he made plain to them, yeah, indeed, okay, assuredly, Elijah comes first. I'm not arguing that point. And 30, his response indicates that it was quite true that Elijah would appear first. However, the appearance about which Malachi prophesies means first. Before the millennial kingdom, not before the appearance of Messiah in history. And that gets to be kind of their stumbling block here is, how does this all fit together? I mean, I think if you had to ask the disciples and you had to tell them, sit down and write out a paper about what your views are, exactly what you think, I mean, about Messiah, about the kingdom, about Elijah, how these all interact with each other. I think if you read the papers, you would probably be stunned to see how little they really kind of got and that they didn't really grasp at some level all that was going to happen or needed to happen. Well, 31, Jesus continues his response. The particle men is used to suggest that Jesus is not simply affirming what the scribes have taught, but implies some further statement. I mean, it almost typically it would be followed with a duh at some point down the line. So it almost leads you into, okay, he's going to say something else. And what he does say focuses on other aspects of the Word of God that the scribes and the apostles had clearly neglected. They just ignored these parts or didn't understand them or misapplied them or whatever they did with them. It was clear that this was not in their doctrinal framework, in their theological grid. And so he's going to make sure he keeps, as we know, he started in the last chapter there at the end of chapter 8, telling Peter that he was going to suffer many things, be rejected, killed, and rise again. He's affirmed it here, as we're going to see. He doesn't so much affirm it as he just put it to them in a way of a question to where they're forced to consider, well, wait a second, what do these passages mean? What is this all about? And then he's going to, again, confirm it in detail later in this chapter in verse 31. He's going to confirm it again in chapter 10 for him. And he keeps pounding away at this message. I mean, I got the impression as I kind of go through this. Well, obviously they're not recording every day in the life of Jesus, nor was that ever the intent of the gospel writers. That as you go through this, I just wonder if at this point it wasn't almost a daily occurrence that this talk came up. And the more it comes up, the more uncomfortable they get and the less they understand it. And the less they want to receive it. Well, 32, Jesus essentially tells these men that their understanding is right as far as it goes. But there are other issues to consider when attempting to harmonize Old Testament prophecies about Elijah, Messiah, and the kingdom. 33, it is evident that Elijah's ministry will be to restore all things, in the sense of turning the positive volition of the Jews back to the Lord. Well, since this has not happened, that's another big factor in all of this, is do the disciples, and I can't really tell, I haven't been able to figure it out, have they really grasped the nature of the depth of the rejection of Jesus throughout the nation? I mean, they know there's some hostility, but they also know he's been wildly popular in places, and that people come out en masse to see him. And they also, I mean, surely they've recognized the conflicts and all of that, but wherever he goes, he apparently is met with success, and he is met with acclaim. So much so that even when he was in these Gentile, largely Gentile regions, he was still known there too. So did they understand how great the depth was of the rejection, though? I don't think they did. I don't think they understood that the political leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews at that time, were all more than ready to kill Jesus and get rid of him. I don't think they really, and if they did do that, know that, which I don't think they really grasped it, they wouldn't have wanted to accept it. They wouldn't have wanted to embrace it. They would have hoped it wasn't true. Since Elijah hasn't restored all things, well, then we can safely conclude the kingdom's not on the horizon. But that is puzzling to them and very troubling because that's not what they want to think. They want to think that the kingdom's going to be here quickly. So 34, Jesus obviously envisions the coming of Elijah to be a future event, since the verb apokathistano, that means to restore, is a future active indicative. And the parallel in Matthew 17:11. I believe uses, I got my books mixed up and I don't have my text, so I believe it uses a present indicative there. Elijah is coming as present indicative, but will restore is a future as well there too. So again, the future indicative is great in that it indicates it is an event that's considered to be real and that it's in the future. That's at least what that tells you. So 35, very much like the religious teachers of that day who conveniently ignored passages that disagreed with their interpretation, the apostles were guilty of rejecting that which did not fit with their preconceived notions. And that, again, is one of the dangers we warn believers about consistently, is that the concept, and we all brought it, we all have it, we all have thinking that has to be challenged, we all brought wrong ideas, erroneous views, religious things we'd been taught, as we grew up with us when we came to the truth. But once you come to the truth, you realize, well, wait a second, I've got to start jettisoning a bunch of this stuff. My views will not be supported by the scripture at this point. And so I've got to start chucking it and say, okay, I've got to retool my thinking. And that is, again, the retooling of the thinking, the shaping of the mind, the washing of the water of the word. This is the way we believe it is to be done, and through the sound teaching of doctrine, so that you can line up your thinking with what the scriptures teach, not just what anybody teaches, any man, any person, any organization, with what the Bible itself teaches. But again, in order to get that, you've got to have a lot of things in place in order to get somebody who can actually soundly interpret the scriptures. You have to have somebody who's been trained. You have to have somebody who's submitted themselves to the Timothy principle. You have to have a lot of things in order to really get this. But in God's grace, he provides all that. Well, 36, they did not want to believe that Messiah would be rejected by his own people, and so ignored the various prophecies that pointed to that eventuality. Psalm 22, 6 through 8. So I cite most of these here because the reality is, considered on their own, one might say, well, that's okay, they blew off that one. Okay, but they begin to have to blow off a lot of them. Prophecies that are clearly messianic. And in fact, one of the ones, and it's a little known one, but if you back up even to Psalm 8, and this is not it's messianic in the sense of the future reign of Messiah. This does not get to his suffering and death. But all of Psalm 8 is messianic. He basically says, what is man all about? And what is the Son of Man that you care about him? For you have made him a little lower than God. Well, they interpret this certainly, of course, in terms of humanity being less than God, and we are. But specifically, this refers to Messiah. And you have put all things under his feet, i.e. all the... And the goal in all of this is, ultimately, there is this one man who's going to rule the planet. And that becomes the big focal point, one of the big fighting points in the angelic conflict, is who is going to rule planet Earth. Well, the messianic prophecies make it plain that it's going to be God's Messiah. But yet, again, people don't recognize, or didn't at that time certainly, that God the Son was, you know, that God himself is involved in this. So Psalm 22, 6 through 8, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And you go into the prophecies, specifically prophecies about the cross. In verse 12 and following, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Not literal bulls. Bulls here, horns very often in Scripture, and animals are used to symbolize power and brute force. And frankly, all the powers of the world at that time were arrayed against Jesus. And both powers that could be seen and powers that could not be seen. Visible powers and invisible powers. You had the religious establishment of the Jews arrayed against him. You had the political establishment of the Herods arrayed against him. You had Pilate arrayed against him. And you had the force of Rome behind that. And then, of course, the people at large, who were very much against him, although they didn't have a lot of power. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. And one would have to ask here, now, as one would consider David's writings, well, what is he writing about here? That could never have happened. I mean, David wouldn't have been writing if his bones were all out of joint. But my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And the reality here is, of course, well, one would have to ask, well, what was David writing about? I mean, I would be interested to see the first century Jewish interpretation of this verse. But it was not interpreted in terms of the cross, that's for certain. Not prior to Christ, certainly. Psalm 118, 22. And one can argue, too, here, when one considers these prophecies, that, well, they're vague. And sometimes yes, sometimes no. Because like this one, Jesus quotes on a couple of occasions and points out to him that this is exactly what's going on in his life. And so this one is not as vague, I don't think. Surely one could argue, well, the crucifixion aspect there in Psalms would be vague to anybody. And yes, it would. It would be. But Jesus knew these sufferings that were coming, and he knew the passages that applied to it. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the builders, in this context, the stone is Christ himself. The builders refer to the political religious leaders of the nation. who essentially reject Jesus and essentially are, they are speaking for the nation. Sadly so, largely so. And so they reject him. But however, this is the chief cornerstone in God's plan. Well, that's a huge mistake then to reject that stone. And that's what Jesus said. Those who reject the stone's going to fall on them and crush them, tantamount, for their unbelief is going to lead them to the lake of fire. They're not going to make it. Isaiah 49:7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Well, that refers to Christ, not to the nation. But that's how they had interpreted this, was this as a reference to the nation at large. Also 50 verses 5 through 7, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Well, at the first advent, everybody was willing to contend with him, trust me. And they did at various levels. Also, Isaiah 52:13 and 14. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you. And I don't know why they didn't just continue the context here and say, my servant, but for some reason they plug in my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And in all of Isaiah 53, of course, this is the premier passage on the suffering servant. And all the things that he grew up in a form, he grew up in a mass of negative volition. That's the root out of dry ground. There was not a massive amount of doctrine being observed or taught in Israel at that time. The leadership was bad. The shepherds were not feeding the sheep. They were not taking care of the nations, the nation. And so he grows up in this environment where he's largely surrounded by unbelief. And yet this does not deter him. And the tender shoot refers to his positive volition and his willingness to adhere to the plan of God as he grew. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. So the idea is that people, if you saw Jesus, you would never be able to pick him out. He was just ordinary in every way. There was nothing about him that set him apart. And despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And all the things that he did as he carries our griefs, as he carries our sins, our sorrows, and by his bruise we are all healed. And not healed physically. That's where people want to go nuts with this. Oh, we're healed physically. No. This is all spiritual in nature. There's nothing in here really dealing with, quote, physical healing at all. It's the spiritual healing. Because he's talking about, in the very context, All we like sheep have gone astray. Well, that isn't being sick. Our going astray refers to our spiritual condition. That's what we need to be healed from is unbelief. Obviously, as we have, you know, essentially, Jesus made that all possible through his work. And then, of course, the oppression and affliction he suffered, the actual physical humiliation, the physical beatings, all that. And ultimately all this, and as he closes with, the Lord was pleased to crush him. And so how does this, you know, Jesus is asking the disciples, well, what are you doing with these passages? Daniel 9:26 also. This had to be a puzzling passage for them to try to answer, and I haven't seen anything to suggest that they'd answered this one. And not just the disciples, not just the immediate group of 12, but the nation at large. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Well, what in the world does that mean? And clearly in here, this is designed to be a chronological prophecy. 70 weeks, 70 sevens in verse 24. It's not weeks, it's sevens. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people. And in a sense, all this suggests to me in Daniel 9:24 that this 70 years, the 70 times 7, actually 490 years is the actual total, is going to wrap up the plan of God, because it's going to finish the transgression. It's going to make an end of sin. It's going to make atonement for iniquity. It's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. It's going to seal up vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy place. Well, there's nobody in Jesus' day that would presume that that had been done as of yet. And many of those things have not been done as of yet. So if you know you're dealing with a 490-year prophecy, which they should have, then all they had to do was fix this issue of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And then from there, they could have calculated the time when Messiah would be on the planet. And then, of course, what are you going to do with this passage? Then Messiah will be cut off. What does that mean? Cut off and have nothing. It means he's going to be executed. I mean, and we know that not only from the passage here, but clearly from what happened in history, that he was taken out, essentially. So, again, you look at these passages, and what were they doing with some of these? And there are more passages, certainly by typology and in even direct inference, about Jesus' suffering. Like that he would be betrayed by a very close friend. Well, what is it, you know, but would they have applied that to Messiah? No, not necessarily. Well, 37, the fact that Jesus directs them to the Word of God indicates that this information had been recorded in the past and was freely and readily available. Therefore, those that did not accept these things were guilty of either ignoring or rejecting the Word of God. Now, whichever one they're doing, it's not good. If you're ignoring the doctrine or rejecting it, it's not good. And this doctrine of a suffering Savior, they had no room for. And 38, their ignorance or rejection of certain prophecies left them in the dark as to what was actually taking place at that time in history. And that is where the prophetic word is inherently very, very intrinsically valuable to the believer, to orient him to his time in history. If you don't know where you live in history, if you don't understand God's plan to the point that you can kind of pinpoint where you are in history, we recognize that the prophecy in 2 Peter suggests that there is a 7,000 year, there is a divine week, with each day corresponding to roughly 1,000 years in human history. This is in 2 Peter 3, about verse 14 or so, somewhere there, 3:12 or 3:14. I don't remember exactly which one it is, but that there's a 7,000-year figure fixed. And we're supposed to know this first of all, that if they're, okay, but this all obviously makes certain very good sense, but it's doctrinal sense, because 7 is the number of completion. It would make sense that if Satan fell and took a third of the angels off with him, and there was this rebellion, that God can't let that go on indefinitely. It's got to be concluded at some point. It's got to be resolved one way or the other. I mean, either God or Satan's going to have to rule the universe. One of them is. And which one's it going to be, and how long is God going to let all this go on? Well, what we find out in the prophetic word is that there are 7,000 years decreed. It doesn't have to be exactly 7,000. But because we know as a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, it doesn't use kathos, it doesn't use exactly as, it uses as in a general sense. So approximately 7,000 years of human history, and man was put on the planet at about 3900 BC. So let's see, we're at 2011, so let's see, 5911 years approximately. And we know that the final 1,000 years, the millennium, is essentially going to be its own little deal. So we have to deal with 6,000 years of human history. Well, we've already completed like 5,911 of them. And that, and then you have to factor in, okay, you say, well, okay, well, I would say then the plan of God will be resolved for mankind within the next 100 years. Sure, it will. I mean, one could easily make that case. But the question becomes, we have been functioning on a 365-day calendar for a long, long time. And it appears that in the prophetic scheme of things, God functions on a 360-day year calendar. So, these years would all be stretched out then. There would actually be more years here because you're going to have fewer days in the year, so the years would add up quicker. And you can go in if you're inclined to try to convert all this and figure it out. I'm not. But one thing we can safely say is that, well, okay, the prophetic word would indicate to us that we live here towards the end of history. And so the reality is, okay, well, at least I know where I live in history. Well, if I could know where I live in history and you can know where you live in history, why couldn't the disciples know where they lived in history? They could have. And they had a lot of prophecies that would have helped them had they availed themselves of it. But failure to orient to the prophetic word is going to leave them in the dark. It does. And in 39, failure to accept certain teachings that may be difficult, uncomfortable or unpleasant, likewise leaves the believer in a state of confusion about the events of history, current events and future events as well. I mean, if you don't have the prophecies of Revelation 17 and 18, for instance, straight, well, then you're very deluded about the course of this world and where it's headed. And if you don't have Revelation 18 straight, you're very deluded about the country you live in. See, this idea that America is somehow going to turn it around. I mean, I've heard people espousing this for decades, literally. Oh, we need a spiritual revival. We're going to turn the country around. And every once in a while, they'll get something cranked up, some big seminar or some big get-together or whatever they call it, revival or whatever. And we're going to turn America around. It's going to, spiritually. No, you're not. You're absolutely not. It's not going to happen. And so if you don't recognize that your nation is under the fifth cycle of discipline and is headed for dispersion and destruction, then you're going to be maladjusted when this all comes down. Obviously for us, we're fortunate in that we will be out of here about 3 years before that all happens. But for the people that are living in this never-never land, that America's still the great good guys riding in with the white hats and saving the world, we're bringing democracy everywhere. No, I tell you what we're bringing. We're bringing industry everywhere. That's what we're doing. We're expanding the military-industrial complex everywhere, but not democracy, though. And everybody's running around cheering, oh, Gaddafi got killed. Oh, isn't that great? Oh, freedom in Libya. Oh, yeah. How does that impact your daily life, by the way? Not. Doesn't have a thing to do with your life. And yet people run around and act like idiots, like this is all great. Well, how's it affected your life or even one person that you know? No, but it hasn't. So again, this idea, if you don't know where you live in history, to me, you're going to be lost. You're going to be making goofy things. This is not, in my opinion, the time to get really involved with American expansionism around the globe, be it militarily, industrially, any other way, economically. This would not be the time to be in bed with this particular nation. And so as a believer, you got to kind of recognize that yeah, it is uncomfortable to hear that your nation is no longer the good guys. People don't want to hear that. I understand that. I know it's not a popular message. And then if you've got these weird ideas that somehow getting into the military is the highest form of service you can render to God, well, you're really dumb. Because the doctrine does not teach that. It would lead you away from that, in fact, and prevent you, certainly throw up some barriers to doing that. Well, 40, normally when the particle men is used, it is followed by the conjunction duh, which is often used to add a further statement. In this case, it does not. But it does imply, again, when he does say men, it does sort of lead to the idea of a further statement some point down the line. And 41, rather, Jesus' somewhat enigmatic reply adds his unique view to the very obvious statement about Elijah, challenging the apostles to broaden their thinking to consider issues that the scribes did not address. And 42, it is evident that Jesus' question does not relate to the subject of Elijah at all, but rather to the subject of the Son of Man and his treatment at the hands of those that would abuse and reject him. And 43, while one may wonder about the connection in Jesus' thinking between the prophecy about Elijah and the predicted sufferings of the Son of Man, the resolution to these matters will be found in the verse that follows. And we won't get to that one tonight, I don't think. But if you look ahead into the next verse, he tells them, I say to you that Elijah indeed has come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. And while Mark doesn't deal with that, as we will see in the parallel in Matthew, Matthew 17:13, then the disciples, well, and in fact, Matthew kind of makes the connection even somewhat more explicit in verse 12, Matthew 17:12, where Jesus makes his statement in verse 11, Elijah's coming and restore all things. But then verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. There, to me in Matthew, Jesus makes the link between the two much more clear in that it relates to the predicted sufferings of both, in fact. And then, verse 13, then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And that will bring up again the thorny, for some people thorny, that's not that hard, I don't think, but thorny theological problem of was John the Baptist Elijah? And he was in function, but he was not Elijah back from the grave. He was not literally Elijah brought back from the dead. Elijah was Elijah, John was John. They're two different men. But in form and function, did he fulfill all that was called for of Elijah? Yes, he did. And as a matter of fact, at his birth, his mother was told he would go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. And essentially that his sort of life was already laid out by God for him, and that he was going to fulfill it. And he did. He certainly did. We'll get more into that as we get into the verse 13 in our chapter. Again, what links these things is the concept of suffering and rejection. Same thing that happened to Elijah is going to happen essentially to the Son of Man. And that's what links this in Jesus' thinking. Well, 44, in providing this answer, Jesus reminds the apostles that the Scriptures are always the final authority in theological matters. Therefore, if the understanding of the disciples does not allow for a suffering Messiah, they must be willing to reconsider their views and submit their thinking to what the Word of God teaches. Unfortunately, they weren't. But that is a part of intellectual honesty. Are people willing to do that? I mean, it's not just a matter of being able to present documentation. It's will people accept it? You can present the greatest documentation for anything in the world, and if people were negative or they weren't intellectually honest and they wouldn't consider it, well, then your thinking would never even be considered at that level. So 45, therefore, Jesus' question is designed to get the apostles to focus on conflicting doctrines and ask them how these things can be reconciled. He's constantly challenging their thinking to get them beyond where they are. Now, how much he succeeded is up for grabs, but he certainly never gave up on it. And he seems to have taken pretty much every opportunity. If they would ask a question, he would answer it, and normally with more information than what they asked for. Like they asked this one about Elijah, and he starts throwing in, oh yeah, how about the Son of Man suffering and dying? We don't think about that. We just want to know about Elijah. Now stop throwing this suffering and dying in. This is upsetting us, and it doesn't fit with our doctrine. Well, then you got to change your doctrine. That's the deal. Well, 46, in their case, they are focusing on the return of Elijah prior to the day of the Lord, while Jesus is seeking to orient them to the far more important and near prophecies that will be fulfilled within the coming months. So in one sense, of course, this is an occupational hazard for believers, where believers get focused on things that are way off or that may not ever happen or whatever else. And yet they're not focused on that which is right there in front of them. And this is exactly what we see in the apostles here. They want to have their theology, and I don't have any problem with them wanting to have their theology straight about Elijah and the day of the Lord and all that meant. That's fine as far as that goes. But hey, there's much closer prophecies going to be fulfilled that you're going to have to deal with, and you're not even thinking about those. And that's where their focus needs to be. And that's why Jesus keeps trying to direct them to, okay, here's what's going to happen, here's what's going to happen. Please pay attention, you better get it. Well, 47, Jesus makes it explicit that his future is going to involve suffering many things and being treated with contempt. And 48, although Jesus does not go into detail as to what the many things will involve, the context of Jesus' previous teaching on this matter indicated that those sufferings would culminate with his death. He had told them that in the previous chapter. And he uses the same language, in fact. He will suffer many things. He tells them in verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Well, I think when they started hearing suffering and murder and all that, they tuned Jesus out after that. They're not interested in any of that. So 49, the verb ex eudineo is used only here in the New Testament. That is the word there to treat with contempt, to scorn or disdain, which also expresses the fact that one has no use for something or someone. The object in view is regarded as being beneath consideration. And 51, both terms convey the idea that the person under consideration is regarded as being of no significance or value. That should be or value. Or value, and is therefore worthy of being treated with shameful contempt. So in a sense, it has the idea of evaluating someone and thinking, oh man, they're nothing. They don't matter. Their views don't matter. I don't even need to take them seriously. So therefore, I can just treat them any way I want to. I can be dismissive, I can be harsh, I can be critical, I can be snotty. Well, in Jesus' case, I can beat the daylights out of him, I can crucify him, I can do whatever I want. And that gets into the view, ultimately, when they treat him shamefully and all this. This is expressing mentally what they think. This is expressing their evaluation of him. That this wasn't just something, again, that got out of hand. As they've considered Jesus, they've got no use for him. I mean, the nation at large really doesn't have any use for him. And the religious leadership not only doesn't have any use for him, they want him dead. And they've wanted him dead almost since he went and took his ministry public. This goes way back to the very first cleansing of the temple there, assuming Jesus was baptized as we do in the fall of 29 A.D., then by the Passover of 30 A.D., which is not more than 6 months away or so. And we know that you have to take off a couple of months for Jesus to go out. Well, you had 40 days of the wilderness deal with Satan. And then he comes back and gets John the Baptist. And then he goes to Cana of Galilee and all of that. So his public ministry really probably didn't begin much before the end of 29 A.D. Or the first part of 30 A.D., and then by the time of 30 A.D., April or so, would have been when Passover would have fallen that year. He's in there cleansing the temple, and they've already decided at that point that he's dangerous and it's got to be stopped. And so it's not long after that where the real actual, well, let's kill him. Because our view of him is he's worthless. He's dangerous, he's reprehensible, and let's kill him. And that's the way we treat him. So that their murder of him expresses their view of him. All right, now verse 13, we'll at least get the exegesis of this done this evening. Probably will not dive into it. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. But is the strong adversative conjunction, Allah. But I say, present active indicative of the verb rather, lego, the simple verb to say, to you all, you three, there's only three of them there, that, and hadi here is the typical way you would express this, I say to you that Elijah, and then that introduces the content of what he's going to tell them, indeed is their translation of the chi here used in an adjunctive sense. Used in an emphatic sense rather than just say a simple connective or even a disjunctive sense. Indeed or nevertheless, that's fine. That Elijah also came, has come. Elijah is the proper name, Elias, E-L-I-A-S. Has come is a perfect active indicative of erchomai. Now that's important because E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, because the perfect indicates action in past time with existing results. So how did Elijah come? Now, and this is where you get into the theological questions that have to be answered. Is he speaking of Elijah being resuscitated, or even weirder, reincarnated as John? Because John was asked specifically by the delegation that was sent out to interrogate him, are you Elijah? And he said, no. I am not. Now, either John's lying, if he's Elijah, then either he's lying or he really doesn't know who he is. But I would think, you know who you are, right? Do you think you're Elijah? No, you don't. But do you think you're anybody other than who you are? No, you're you. You're who you are. Well, John wasn't confused. He was not Elijah. But in the sense of the forerunner and all the things that Elijah did, John did all that. And so very much he functions in, as it was said, in the spirit and power of Elijah. It didn't say he was going to be Elijah. But Jesus is essentially telling them that, look, the forerunner was here. And John the Baptist. Now, okay, in the sense now, too, this begs another question. What if the nation had repented at the teaching of John? What if they had gone positive? And what if they said, you're right, John. This whole salvation by works thing is stupid. None of this works. We have no relationship with God. We're under discipline and judgment. We are ready to accept the Messiah. And they repented at John's teaching and accepted Jesus and embraced him. Would the kingdom have been established then? Yes, it would have. But that didn't happen. So that's the good thing about hypotheticals. You can hypotheticalize all day. But the fact is it didn't happen. And God in his foreknowledge knew it wouldn't happen. So he's made every contingency, every plan. There's nothing that fools him. God already knows it wouldn't happen. So Elijah came. He's been here, essentially, he says. And they did, aorist active indicative of the verb to do, poieo, to him, a dative singular of autos, to Elijah. And then you got this adjective here, the correlative hasas. This can mean as many things, as much as, the types of things. They did, and they've just translated this, whatever. But it's actually an accusative neuter plural. They did the types of things or whatever things they wished. They wished is the imperfect active indicative of fellow, to wish, to will, to want something. And it's an imperfect because it covers their whole period there during Jesus' public ministry. Once they set themselves against him and began the machinations to kill him, they do, as it were, whatever they wish to do. Nothing stops them. And so they do, and then, of course, ultimately, this ends with John's death. They treated John just the way they wanted to treat John. And ultimately, of course, Herod kills him. So they did as many things or whatever types of things they wished or willed or wanted to do. Just as... Then you have kathos here. This is the more emphatic form, according to which, literally, even as or exactly as it is written concerning him. As it is written refers again to the fact that the scriptures are on record, G-R-A-P-H-O, grapho, the verb to write, as it has been written, concerning preposition epi here with the accusative singular of the pronoun autos, him, and him being Elijah. Okay, well, we'll stop there a couple minutes early, and we will be ready to dive into this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.